as you see on the screen there, the sermon title, God's Unseen Hand at Work, the 3 points to follow: a king's limited power, a queen's noble character, and the Lord's overruling providence. It's a truth concerning God's unseen presence, that when it seems that he's most absent in the lives of his people, and indeed absent in the course of human history, in fact God is most active in his unseen work, God most active in directing the lives of his people and in his sovereign control over all nations. And that truth surely should bring so much comfort to you, so much comfort to the Lord's people, particularly in the times we're living in, when we can't always discern the Lord's working in our lives, when we can't indeed always discern the Lord's purposes and what's happening in the world and the current pandemic that we're facing. When at times, even in our own lives, when the Lord's way of working in our own lives appears baffling, and we can't always trace his finger in the direction of our lives, nor indeed in the course of the lives of the nations of the world. But even in these times of perplexity, even in this worldwide crisis that we're still living through, this crisis that continues to impact us at every level, in education and communication and in learning and teaching and work and employment and in church services, we've got that assurance, as we were thinking this morning, we have that assurance that God is with us always. As the Saviour promised, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He is there. He's there even when we can't always discern his presence. The unseen God is at work and continuing in his work and through his steadfast love and in his wise providences and in his gracious provision for his people, working out God's purposes fully and truly and doing so for his glory and for the good of his own. This is what we're going to consider as we see evident in the book of Esther. It's a remarkable book. It's a remarkable book in so many ways, but particularly one aspect of that remarkable nature of the book is that never once do we see the name of God mentioned, nor is there not even a direct reference to God, even without mentioning his name. But God is there. God is there throughout the book. He's there, as it were, in the background. God working through the various circumstances that we read of, and we saw in chapter 1 there, and God working through the various circumstances in our king's court, God's unseen hand determining the coming to a position of great power of a, as we'll see later, a young Hebrew woman, a young Hebrew exile in Persia, this woman Esther who would become the saviour of the Lord's people, of the Jewish people. And throughout this book, we're seeing God's ruling and God's overruling in the we might say, the murky world of Persian politics. God working to redeem his people, from the hands of evil opponents, of those who are his own. And what we're reading here in Esther chapter 1, well, these are events that happened 500 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. But even events that we read here in this chapter, in this book, that have a direct relevance, a direct bearing on the coming of the Lord Jesus. His coming to save his people. Lord Jesus, when he came, and yes, in his human nature, we even see that a direct link between what we're going to find in the book of Esther and the coming of the Lord Jesus, certainly in his human nature, and indeed in the message that he came to fulfill, the message of salvation for those who are his. For all the risen Lord Jesus, when he was with the two on the Emmaus road, remember, he said to them that all scripture pointed to him as the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. And of course, all scripture includes the book of Esther. And so there's so much relevance in this book, relevance for you, relevance for each one of us. And to see that we see the bigger picture that this book gives to us, the chain of events leading, we might say, from Esther to Christ and to ourselves, all under the sovereign purposes of God. And so there's so much in this book for our edification. In many ways, it's a neglected book. But yet there's so much in this book to help us, to give us a greater understanding of God's ways with his people. There's so much teaching in this book. This is a divinely inspired history book. And so it's so well for us to absorb this book, to absorb its focus, its devotion on God and his ways and his working. So as we worship God, as we are engaged in worship, remember that we're worshiping, yes, the God of Esther, the God of Mordecai, Esther's cousin who features later in the book. We're worshiping the God who saves his people from wickedness, from the ruthless hands of wickedness that we see even in this book, as we see in the lives of all who are his, God's surpassing goodness in redeeming a people for himself. So let's be encouraged as together and, well, in the next number of evening services, as we work through this book, be encouraged, be comforted, as we see and marvel and worship the God who is there, the God who works in the lives of his people, indeed the God who works in his ways for his glory, for the sake of the salvation of his people. So as you walk with God, as you obey his word, as you follow his paths, so often when you can't always discern his ways with you, and certainly can't see God physically, but you continue to trust in him at all times. You trust in the God who is there, the God of the Bible, the invisible God who makes his presence known through his mighty works of providence, so that truly we can say that all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those we're called according to his purpose. So we're going to begin with the background before we look at the various details that this chapter brings out to indicate the way that God rules, the way that God overrules in the events of his people, for the furtherance of his glory, for the furtherance of his kingdom. So let's think first of all of the background to this great book. Because really the story of the book is called the Book of Esther. It's the story of how an obscure Jewish girl becomes queen of the greatest empire that the world had ever seen before the Roman Empire. It's the story of how this Jewish girl uses the position that God brings to her to rescue the Jewish people from a holocaust at the hands of an evil, arrogant individual called Haman. The story is set at a time when in fact many Jews had actually left that area to go back to Jerusalem and the surrounding neighborhood. It had been 70 years that the Jews had been in exile, and many Jews had left the place of exile to go back to Israel. But there were many other Jews who remained in that area of Persia, the modern-day Iran. Many Jews who'd remained there, who'd settled down there and made a living there. They were displaced people, certainly, but they'd chosen to remain as exiles in a foreign land. And these exiled Jews included Esther and her cousin Mordecai. And these Jews, they remained in that land. They remained in exile. They lived in a pagan land under a pagan king. There was no temple for them to worship God in that particular part of the empire. There were no priests to lead them in worship there. They were a people of God in a strange land. Even though they were a people of God in a strange land, even though they were detached from their previous place of worship, God wasn't detached from them. God was still God. God who knows no limits to his presence God was still with his people, even there in that pagan land, even in these days and these years of exile and continued exile, that God hadn't exiled himself from his people. And that's such a comfort, a reality of comfort that really speaks to God's continued presence with his people, wherever they are, wherever you are. You who know and love the Saviour, yes, you're very much an exile in a pagan land. We live under non-believing rulers. We have rulers, political rulers in government. We have business leaders. We have leaders of industry, leaders in education, leaders in media. We don't serve the one true God. We live in that environment. But remember that God is still God. God is still Lord. God is sovereign. And God will not forsake those of you who are his. As we see in this great book, as we see in the lives of the remaining Jews there in that great empire, the Persian Empire. And we're told that still in the background to the story, we're told at the start of the book that the story is set during the reign of King Ahasuerus, as we notice this general title of this king, whose name actually was King Xerxes. He's living in modern-day Iran. He's the greatest ruler that the world has ever seen, as we said, up to that point. He rules a vast empire from India to northeast Africa. And we know from other sources, other historical sources, that this King Xerxes was a very ambitious man. He had desired to extend his kingdom beyond even India to the east and northeast Africa to the other side. He had a great ambition even to conquer Greece. And there's a connection there because we read in chapter 1 of there's 180 days of celebration, all the trappings of his wealth to impress all who'd gathered there, as we read, including his army leaders. And certainly the situation, it would seem to suggest that he's gathered all these leaders there to gain support for his plans for further conquests. Great rewards given to those who would support him. He's a king who's very powerful, as we say. I mean, the first part of the chapter shows his great wealth, his great power, his generosity. The capital, Susa, apparently was a place of magnificent wealth, magnificent beauty and splendor. But all that power, all that wealth, all that majesty, all that beauty, it was an illusion. What seemed from the outside to be a picture of stable power, stable wealth, stable majesty, stable glory, it was an illusion. It was fleeting. It was just passing. In fact, just a few years after this great feast, King Xerxes lost in battle against Greece. So much of his wealth was depleted. He'd spent so much in financing that war against Greece. And then about 20 years after this great celebration, King Xerxes lost his life. He was actually assassinated by one of his close advisors. Now, this is the point. Those who certainly initially read the book of Esther, they would realize all these things. In all probability, this book was written after King Xerxes' life. So the people who first read the book, they'd have read the account of this man's power and wealth and grandeur, and would have realized how fleeting all these things were in terms of the value that the world places on earthly power and earthly majesty. And you know, all that we read there in the first part of this chapter, all that we read of this excessive wealth, excessive materialism, this display of kingly power, surely it reminds us of the fleeting and passing nature of all these things. Now, nobody, not least in Scripture itself, nobody denies the God-given blessings that riches are given to the Lord's people when God gives out of the storehouse of his riches for to be used for his glory. We're never to set our heart in them. Jesus reminds us of that in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. As Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, this king, this Ahasuerus, this King Xerxes, certainly he displayed majesty and power and wealth and authority. But that picture of earthly power, earthly might, stands in such contrast to the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That description we read there of Ahasuerus' power, the extent of his rule, the magnificence of his hospitality, surely is given to us to reveal how small, how tiny are the greatest of men, even before the King of Kings. Ahasuerus, we're told, ruled from India to Ethiopia. He ruled over people of many different nations, many different nationalities. The Lord Jesus reigns over every nation, every tribe, every language group, every people form his kingdom. Jesus, the Lord Savior, is the King of Kings. He's the one whose power is infinitely greater than the greatest of men. This is he who controls the nations. Yes, the invisible God who made visible his being in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He who's sovereign in power and might. So whenever you know you're tempted to even envy the power and wealth of others, whenever your heart is set on things below and not on things above, and be reminded of what we read here in this chapter, in these early verses of Esther. Because ultimately, as scripture tells us, there is that great reversal from what seems to be enduring and unworthy to what truly is enduring and unworthy. Because only what is true and pure and just will truly and fully endure. All else is an illusion of greatness, an illusion of power, and that will be utterly destroyed. We're promised, they have that promise in Scripture, that when the Lord Jesus comes, all that has been considered a worldly worth, worldly value, will be removed, will be destroyed. What is of true value, it will remain and be changed and transformed into that glorious glory that God promises when the Lord Jesus returns. We can also say this from the passage that we read, that we're seeing God moving in history, God supreme in his sovereign power. And it's sort of the case that we find in the pages of history, human history, that God works even through non-believers, that he works through men and women who have no saving relationship with him, such as this King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, that God will work even through such people to work out his purposes for his glory and for his people's good. Now, we see that from verse 9, really to the end of the chapter, we see the chain of events happening that lead ultimately to Esther becoming queen and all that involves in the saving of the Jewish people there in the Persian Empire. You see, the story of what happened in that royal palace that we read of, a rather drunken party, it teaches us about how God fulfills his purposes and what lessons that we can learn ourselves to establish and strengthen our faith in him. Because what we're seeing here has a relevance even to our own lives and indeed the lives of the nations. We see how seemingly disconnected events all come together in that divine weaving of human affairs that God in his wisdom oversees so that his righteousness is exalted and evil deposed. So we read in the passage before us. In that palace of Susa, we see that this pagan king has been offended when his wife Vashti has refused to come into his presence. because the king simply wanted others to see her for all her beauty, but in the context of that sort of drunken party, for the queen to be really the object of his leering officials. And when the queen refuses to come in, she in fact has acted nobly. She's not going to be a person to be simply an object for human sinful desire. She's not going to stoop to the level of these drunken men and simply become an object to be leered at. She's got certainly a dignity that wasn't going to be cheapened. When the consequence of her refusing to come before the king and that drunken rabble would mean that she'd be deposed from her status as queen in the greatest empire of the world. And you know, that's a timely lesson. In a world that has so cheapened the dignity and worth of human life. We live in a world that's so cheapened the physical for the lust of the eyes. And surely the Lord's people have to hold dear the worth and dignity of life made in the image of God. Because if you don't, then who's going to? And so while this pagan queen exercises common grace, the common grace that God gives to all, while she exercises that common grace in defying the king's request, and while these events are happening that have a consequence that lead to the king seeking a new queen to replace Vashti, this new queen being Esther, as we're going to see in chapter 2. This is all happening under the sovereign overruling of God. Events that have seemed so disconnected, working together for God's great purposes and greater purposes, for the coming to position of power of Esther and all that will involve in the saving of God's people. And so we've got an important principle here. God in his providence oversees and overrules in the human affairs of men. He overrules and oversees even in events that might themselves seem so totally disconnected and yet are part of the great chain of events, chain of circumstances that God brings together for the furthering of his purposes. And we can see that in so many examples, so many ways, whether in the history of nations, whether indeed in the lives of individual believers. I've used this illustration before, but even think of your conversion, those of you who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Think of the different circumstances in your life that brought you to that point where you came to give your life to the Savior. Different circumstances that might even have seemed disconnected at the time, but all coming together to bring you to that point where you could do no other. Often illustrations used of the tapestry. Maybe we don't see tapestries very much nowadays, but certainly even the way that one side of a tapestry, the thread seems so disconnected, and yet the side that seen the threads all working together, all moving together as it were, to show the beauty of what has been formed in that piece of work. The great events of Esther's life, well, yes, they were still to unfold. We don't know anything of her life prior to her becoming queen. But even in these unseen years, these years that Scripture's silent on, the unseen God was working. The master weaver was working to prepare Esther, the young Jewish woman, Esther the Jewess, be key in the delivering of God's people from the hands of wicked men. Now, of course, even the very preparations, even the very events that were happening in that king's palace, these events were certainly unknown to Esther. God was working his purposes that would ensure that the events, even that were happening in that palace so far from the very way of life that even Esther was knowing at that time, even these events in that palace, absolutely connected to her life and to the lives of God's people, all under God's providential working. And that being the case, then it's surely then for you and for me to trust in God, to trust in the way that God's leading you in your life, because to have that sure trust that what he's doing in your life, my life, in our lives, is for his glory and for our good. We might not always see this. We might not always understand his ways. But we're to trust in his all-surpassing wisdom, because he is truly concerned for each one of your lives, even in what might even seem to be ordinary everyday lives, even insignificant lives. But trust in him. Continue to trust in God, in the one who rules, who overrules, yes, even your mistakes, even my mistakes, even the times when we get it wrong. God overrules and will do so for his glory and for our good. And yes, even good will come from evil. That, of course, seen supremely in the cross of Christ, when good came from the acts of evil men who put the Lord Jesus to death, but God overruling for the sake of those for whom Christ came to give his life. Good coming out of the evil acts of wicked men. Good for God's glory, and for our eternal good. And so let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Even as this book of Esther, yes, Esther has no mention of the name of God, no direct reference to God. This book is leading us to the Lord Jesus. And this book then encourages the Lord's people to continue to trust in God in all circumstances, knowing that God is sovereign, that God is Lord, and that God's purposes are fulfilled perfectly, absolutely perfectly, in his way and for his glory. So let's rejoice in him. Rejoice in our Lord and Savior. Rejoice in his goodness to each one of you, because he cares for you. He cares for each and every aspect of your life. He cares for you as he directs your life to honor and glorify him for his sake and for the glory of his name. Yes, his purposes are fulfilled, even for his glory. Amen. And let us pray. Our Lord, our God, our Savior, you whose purposes are true. Yes, Lord, you who work through the lives of those whom you call to serve you. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith, even at times when we don't see your hand at work in our lives, even when at times we're even perplexed. We pray, Lord, that you will, in our perplexity, lead us to the rock that is higher than we are. But Lord, bless, we pray, your word. Continue with us as we sing from it. Bless, Lord, we pray, all the fellowship that we've enjoyed one with another this day, and indeed we've enjoyed with you. Continue with us even beyond the service. Bless, Lord, we pray, your people in this land and all lands, that we will know that you are the one who is sovereign over all nations, and that every people, every tongue, every language confess that Jesus is Lord. Hear us as we continue before you now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to close in Psalm 25. Psalm 25, the sing Psalms, from verse 4. Onwards. Verse 13, I think it is. O Lord, reveal to me your ways and all your paths. Help me to know. Direct and guide me in your truth. Instruct me in the way to go. Psalm 25 and verse 4. God's peace.
O Lord, reveal to me.